Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. The Lord gives dominion to the king, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Please be seated. Well, if you turned on the news anytime this week, or maybe over the past months, maybe pulled up your web page that you have all carefully designed to bring you all the best of the news, or perhaps the worst, as that may be, as you listen on the radio, as you drive back and forth from work, or perhaps at home, you will have discovered over and over and over again these great truths. The stock market is down. Prices for everything are up. Our financial markets are shaky. The political scene is in confusion. So where will you turn? Well, there's only one place: to our Messiah and King, Jesus Christ. How quickly we forget that Christ is our Lord and King, and he will defeat his enemies and rule the nations, and he will not be thwarted. We must never forget his first coming in humility to die upon the cross and to provide us with salvation. However, we must also never forget his second coming in glory to judge the nations and complete our salvation. He's not left us here. He's not left us alone, but he's also not left us to stay. He's left us here to do his work until he sees fit to finish out the work that he began from all of eternity and then at the cross. He is not done. And we must remember that daily, or we grow weak and weary. And we grow sad and discouraged if we do not remember that Christ will come, that Christ is the King, that Christ rules. And so the psalm that we have this morning is somewhat unusual. It is found, there are several types or several kinds of this psalm found throughout the book, but it is one that you often read and look at and go, well what does that mean? How do I apply that? What do I do with that? That's why I chose it, because it is called a messianic enthronement psalm. Those are big words for saying we see the king, or the Messiah, made to be the king. He will be the king. It is promised that he is that and ultimately will fulfill all the functions of that. And that's the issue of this psalm. What is the work of the Messiah? What is the work of the Christ as predicted in the Old Testament by David himself? So the author is David here. The occasion, we don't know what it is. Could have been any part of David's life, but probably after he had been promised in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a seat upon the throne. Most likely after that, after he had ascended to the kingship, he at some point along there writes this psalm about what the true king will be like. Now this psalm is referred to in the New Testament more times than any other psalm. More than Psalm 23, more than Psalm 19, more than Psalm 119. This psalm about the Messiah, the nature of him and his rule and his kingship and his ultimate dominion. And so what we will see this morning as we study Psalm 110 is that Jesus Christ is holy God. He is our exalted priest king to whom we must bend the knee in loving and reverential awe. And so let's follow David in his prophetic message to us through this psalm, beginning in verse 1 with the exaltation of the Messiah. In verse 1, we see the Messiah, the coming king, the anointed one of the line of David. We see him exalted and lifted up. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. I just want to stop there. What in the world does that mean? You read that and go, what is he saying? The Lord says to my Lord, who's he talking to? Perhaps God is talking to David. And yet it says, my Lord, if David's writing it, that doesn't seem right. Perhaps it's God talking to some other king or some other ruler, and yet again, who would David bow down to say, my Lord? So who is he talking to? And it says, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, you are given a little bit of a hint in the names of God. Remember I told you to watch out for those. And again, one of the reasons we like the New American Standard is because it keeps the names of God and writes them in a special way so that you know what they are. There you have the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That always stands in every place in the Old Testament in the New American Standard for Yahweh. The covenant God, the great I am. The one who keeps his promises and is powerful to do so, the eternally pre-existent one. So that's who is speaking, the first Lord. This is God. God the Father. And then it says, the Lord says to my Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, which refers to the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the only word that is used for God the Father, or God as in the one and true God. It is used for that as well as for human rulers and human kings. Very interesting. And as we see in this psalm, it refers, as we will see and see here, it refers to the Messiah who was God and man. He is the God-man, the divinely human ruler. And that's who is referred to. It is the only one who fits any of the descriptions in this chapter, but perhaps equally or more importantly, everywhere in the New Testament, the Messiah takes this title to himself. And we will see that. He takes this verse stated here in the Old Testament before Christ has come, and he applies it to himself. Now, I believe that David knew that, and we'll see in just a little bit why I believe that. But this is a chance to hear the divine counsel. We are getting a picture. We are getting a view of God speaking to God. That's what we have here. The Lord says, and really it's a special word for says. It is gives an oracle, a prophetic utterance. You have God the Father giving prophecy. And this is what he prophesies, this psalm. And he prophesies through David in the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. The Lord says to my Lord, you have been brought into the divine throne room as God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, this is what I have planned for you. Wow. I hope you'll read this psalm differently when you read it, because that's what it's all about. The Lord says to my Lord, God has revealed to David through the Spirit things that he told his own son. To paraphrase this, it might be the oracle of Yahweh to my Lord Adonai. David views himself here as the earthly king, and he views himself as a subject of the heavenly king. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord Adonai, David is the my. And he observes this divine counsel, he hears of what is going on, and he in his heart understands and knows that this is his Lord and bends his knee. This is my Lord. God is speaking to my Lord. God is my Lord, but in a special and covenantal way, and with a special relationship, is the Messiah. And in fact, in a special relationship to David as the one who is, in fact, the seed of David. So you have even that added here. David is speaking of my Lord, and yet it is ultimately David's son, as we will see. That's a lot, it's a mouthful in one sentence. The Lord says to my Lord. And so first here we see in the exaltation of the Messiah that God will exalt the Messiah as God. God will exalt the Messiah as God. He will lift him up to show his godly and divine character and nature. He says to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, you might ask, well, is David writing prophecy that he understands? Is he looking at this and going, what did I just write? All right, well, probably a little of both. But we know that David, as a prophet, was writing not simply of a king who would come in his own line, a human king, because this is revealed to us in Acts chapter 2. Turn there. Keep your finger in Psalm 110. We'll be back. But turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go a lot of places in the Word this morning. So I hope you're ready for your Bible drill. Acts chapter 2. Like I said, this is the psalm that is most referred to in the New Testament, so we're going to look at a lot of places. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 30, Peter giving his sermon before the Sanhedrin and the religious rulers. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, and again, there's much here. But I'll begin in 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Speaking of another prophecy in Psalm 2 that the Holy One would not undergo decay. And so, because he was a prophet, notice Peter calls David a prophet. He is prophetically speaking here. And knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, speaking of what had happened at Pentecost. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. Okay, so he speaks of David as the Old Testament prophet who looks ahead to the time when Christ would come. Now, did David know all the ins and outs of what the Christ would do? No. But did he know the Christ would come? Yes. Did he know the Christ would come through his own seed and his own line? Yes. And he prophesies then in Psalm 110 of what will happen. So we have God exalting the Messiah as God that attested to in the New Testament. But we also see, so that's Peter saying this refers to the Messiah, this Lord in Christ. What did Jesus have to say about this? Turn to Matthew 22. What did the Messiah have to say about the prophecy of the Messiah from Psalm 110? Let's hear it from his mouth. Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And actually, they ask him a question, they had been asking him questions, trying to trap him all along the way. They just asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Hoping that he might say something wrong, which he didn't. But now Jesus says, okay, you've been asking me questions, my turn. And whenever Jesus gets ready to ask a question, watch out. Because the vast majority of times when he asks a question, everyone is left absolutely speechless. You almost never see anyone answer a question from Jesus. There was one person who did. That was a rich young ruler. And he didn't come out so well in his answer. Now, the Pharisees here, Jesus asked them a question, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Oh, just natural, innocent little question. What do you think about the Messiah, me? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, and they got this one. All right, the Pharisees, they answer the first time. That's easy. Like you don't know. They said to him, the son of David, of course. He's descended from David. We read that all over. And then Jesus says this. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, that's how all Scripture was written, call him Lord? Adonai, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I think so. Now it is interesting to notice again what Jesus always uses to silence unbelief. The word of God. The written word. And he uses that word to drive them to silence. He says, you don't believe, essentially this is what he's saying, you don't believe in my divine origin. You don't believe I'm truly the Messiah, the Anointed One. And you believe the Messiah that will come is essentially someone of the line of David, simply a man. He is not that. He is God. And it is me. And you've missed the whole point. I'm God, and I stand before you. What will you do with me? And they were absolutely silent, nothing to say. Because their very own scriptures, they knew the scripture. They knew the interplay back and forth between Lord and Lord and what those actually meant. And he says, it's me it's talking about. They didn't argue him point for point. It shut them up completely. He is the King. Now, this happens only through the miracle of the incarnation. How can David's son be David's Lord? If God is born in a man, if God comes to earth through a virgin birth and is born to walk upon this earth as holy God and holy man, only in this way can David's son be David's Lord. Only in this unique, one-of-a-kind, the only time in the universe that this has ever happened or will ever happen where God becomes man. and stays God. This is speaking of the incarnation. The Lord says to my Lord, dwell or sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. First found in that phrase is that he is exalted as God and he became David's Lord through the miracle of the incarnation. Secondly, so exaltation of the Messiah, one, God will exalt him as God. Two, God will exalt him in favor. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is code words for the position of favor and blessing. But it is also the position of authority in the consummation of all the ages. Psalm 45, another messianic enthronement psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. There again, God, speaking of how God anoints God, and that he is anointed to the place of favor to the right hand of God. He's elevated there because he is, in fact, God himself. And this speaks of a divine superiority, that this Lord, this Son of David and yet holy God is divinely superior to any other being. And you don't need to turn there yet, but in Hebrews 1:13, the writer of Hebrews uses this verse as a way to show the greatness and superiority of Christ over the angels. Because he says in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Lest you think that Jesus is another heavenly emanation, just another being between God and man that kind of emanates out in a Gnostic form of spiritualized worship. He is not an angel. He is not a spiritual being. He is God. And he sits at the right hand of God because God will say to no angelic being, sit at my right hand. No one may be elevated to the status of God's right hand except God. And that is in the form of his Son. So this is divine superiority that is mentioned here. It also indicates, sit at my right hand, finished work. To sit at the right hand indicates that Christ has finished the work he came to complete. So really you see the incarnation and the work of Christ really all bound up in the first phrase in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's finished. He's done with something. What is he finished with? The work of redemption. He is not done with his work overall. He is not finished with all that he will accomplish. He is finished with the work of redemption as he sits at the right hand of the Father. How do we know this? Hebrews chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went to the cross, he ascended to the Father, and he sat at the right hand at that time, and that is where he sits today. Additionally, Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was done with his work of redemption. But as we will see from this psalm, and as we see from the New Testament, that's not the end. There is more work to be done, and that's what this psalm exalts. It doesn't ignore the work of the incarnation. It speaks of it here. But it focuses on another work, the second return of Christ, as we will see. So this is divine superiority and finished work as God exalts the Messiah in favor. But then number three, we see that God exalts the Messiah. God exalts him in authority. Because as he moves to verse 2, he says, the Lord will stretch forth your scepter. Again, the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your Adonai, the Messiah. He will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right, so we see here, along with the end of verse 1, where he says, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that he has been given authority. Your enemies, all those who oppose the rule of Messiah, all who will not bend the knee to him as Lord. Please understand that that is what an enemy of God is. Not someone who you can see, who in front of your face says, I hate God, and I will do only evil things. Now that is an enemy. It is anyone, no matter how good they look or what they have accomplished in their life, who does not bend the knee to Messiah as Lord. That is the enemy of God. Please understand that many good-looking people out there, many people who do good things in the name of other gods and who accomplish all kinds of things in the name of humankind, they are enemies of God because the king must have royal allegiance. And if you do not bend your knee to him, then you worship yourself alone. And the king will not have it. You are an enemy of the king if you do not bend the knee, because that is his nature as king. He can do no less. He can allow you no less. So this is absolute authority now. Christ has absolute authority now. He's not waiting to receive more authority. He's not waiting to receive more power. He has it all now. He has always had it, but by virtue of his work of redemption, he is demonstrated to the world as worthy of this authority. The Father has demonstrated him to be worthy. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Speaking of really the glory of God, that's what this whole first chapter is about. Everything happens to God's glory. Men are chosen to God's glory. God gives grace to God's glory. God provides salvation for God's glory. God gives the Holy Spirit for his glory. God is providing an inheritance for his glory. And he exalts Christ for his glory. Verse 19 says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, that is God the Father, which he brought about in Christ, when he, God the Father, raised him, Jesus, from the dead, and seated him, Jesus, at his, God's, right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's work on the cross provided the foundation for his righteous rule over all things, for he conquered death and hell, and he has and maintains and wields absolute authority right now. However, there is an absolute victory which remains in the future. There is a nature or a part of the salvation that God has provided that is not done, that is not finished. And we see this from Hebrews chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 15. Don't turn there. I'll just read these. Although Satan, death, and hell are conquered foes, they've been allowed to continue for a time until God accomplishes his eternal purposes in the history of men. When the last of God's elect in the church age have been brought into right relationship with him, then the final chapter of history, the judgment and physical reign of the Messiah, will be initiated. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. They are not yet all subjected because he has chosen to allow them for a time while he accomplishes his purposes in history. Hebrews 10:12 puts it even more clearly. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That is where he is, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That is not yet done. The final subjugation of the enemies of Christ awaits his final return. His authority is total. His power is complete. But his reign and rule is not finally initiated. That will come when he returns. So we see that God will exalt him as God. God will exalt him in favor. God will exalt him in authority. God will exalt him in sovereignty. And this is actually verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Notice again, it is God the Father who stretches forth the scepter of the Messiah. The scepter is the, if you read the New King James, it says the rod of your strength. And that's what it indicates. The sign of the king's power will be stretched out by God the Father himself on behalf of the Messiah, the Son. Because you see, it is God's plan to glorify his Son by granting him that authority. So God stretches forth the scepter that belongs to the Messiah to be sure that all will bend the knee. Because it is God's passion from all of eternity to bring glory to his Son through the subjugation of every man, woman, and child on this earth. The redemption of those who are his elect and the judgment of those who have rejected him. And he will do this. God will do this so that ultimately Christ might then glorify the Father by turning that all back over to him. You see, this is the divine counsel we're talking here. We are getting a picture into God's purposes for all of eternity, not simply what we see here on earth. And understand that redemption, the redemption of man, is not the final act of God's glory. It is his return to finalize his kingdom and hand all of that in perfect subjection underneath God the Father. That is the ultimate goal. Redemption is the means by which God will accomplish his ultimate goal of him being glorified in his Son and ultimately as the Father. That is what all of Scripture attests to, and we have it here in this psalm. God will exalt the sovereignty of the Son. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. Although the Messiah is surrounded by enemies, his might is such that he is able to dominate them and rule over them. God the Father has decreed that it is the Son who will rule. It is the purpose of the Father to show his love for the Son and to cause all the earth to worship him. Psalm chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there, verse 6. Another messianic enthronement psalm. By the way, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 often were read together and came together in the Psalms. We went over Psalm 1, didn't do Psalm 2 because I was going to do it later on, but they form the perfect pair of Psalms to open up the book of Psalms, showing the nature of the blessed man, the destruction of the wicked, and the enthronement of the Messiah. That's what Psalms 1 and 2 do. So we see in Psalm 2, verse 6, "But as for me, God the Father, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee.'" That's what Peter, by the way, was referring to when we read in Acts chapter 2, this particular psalm. "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." I got to read the next verses. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, and he will not become, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." He will be exalted in sovereign rule. The Messiah himself will rule over the nations, subjugating his enemies till they all ultimately bend the knee before him. But God will also exalt the Messiah in might. He will exalt him as God, exalt him in favor, exalt him in authority, exalt him in sovereignty, exalt him in might. Very fascinating verses, verse 3. Verse 3. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." What does that mean? Right? Well, actually, it's compounded the difficulty by if you are reading from different translations, New King James, NIV, ESV, you get a little different picture of all of that. Right, all of those are ranges within the words, within which the words of the Hebrew fall. They all generally say the same thing, but it can be a little confusing. What is he saying? First, that God will exalt the Messiah by giving him a willing army. You see, if you're going to rule the nations, you need an army with which to do so. And so the Messiah, or so God the Father, gives to the Son a willing army with which he may extend his dominion. Who's that? Israel as God's people, us in God's graciousness being brought in to that, ultimately you as God's church, who will accomplish and be this willing army. Your people will volunteer freely. Literally, they will be a free will offering. If you're reading the NIV, they will offer themselves freely, but it's better God will offer them up. God will give them to his Son. He will cause them to desire to freely give themselves to be part of the army of God. And he will do this in the day of his power. NIV reads day of battle, because there is a battle to be fought. There's most certainly an eternal battle going on now in the hearts and minds of people. And we are part of that. But this, I believe, refers to a final battle, as we will see, when God brings to the end all of the work that he has accomplished, and he does so indeed with a real army on real earth for a real kingdom. So, a willing army, but not only willing, very important, it is holy. This is a holy army. It says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn." I believe it might be the New King James that reads, "in the beauties of holiness." Ah, it's a beautiful picture. Because that's what it really means, dressed in priestly garments, in garments of white. This may give you a picture of another place in the New Testament where those clothed in garments of white come to fight with the Messiah. But we're getting there. We won't go there now. So those who are clothed in holy garments, set apart and consecrated for the work of domination of the Messiah over the earth. It's a priestly work, by the way. Priestly work of redemption and salvation. And then the priestly work of the extending of the Messiah's rule over all of creation, because he is the Lord, the King, and he rules. And so his army springs forth willingly. They spring forth in a holy manner. ESV says holy garments. NIV says arrayed in holy majesty. New King James says in the beauty of holiness. And they will go forth to battle in the beauty of holiness, set apart, righteous before, made righteous before a holy God, so that they may participate in the battle in his army. Psalm 96, 9 says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. And Ephesians 1, 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. John Walvoord, who wrote a commentary on this psalm, says, others will accompany the Messiah, willingly offering themselves to take part in his battle. But this will be no ordinary battle. This will be righteous judgment poured out on the wicked. Hence, holiness is the required adornment. As the Israelites of old had to consecrate themselves to the Lord before going into battle, so at the consummation of the ages must those who fight the battle be holy. And may we be accounted worthy to stand before our God and then go into battle with him and for him. See, not only is this army willing and holy, it is large and powerful. Because it says, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. What's that? Womb of the dawn, place of origin, from the very beginning, or from the moment needed. As the sun bursts forth during the dawn, or when the dawn happens, it bursts forth over the horizon, so will this holy army burst forth with the sun to conquer his enemies. It says, your youth are as the dew. And that speaks of their vigor and their power, and as the dew, freshness, sudden appearance, and great abundance. Dew covers everything. John Leupold has a great commentary in the book of Psalms, and he paraphrases it this way. As dew in unnumbered gleaming globules, can't even say that, as dew in unnumbered gleaming globules is born at each new dawn, so shall these warriors be numberless and continually fresh. Amen. That's the army of the Messiah. And if you are a believer today, then you have the privilege of being in that army. Now, before we move to point two, I ask you this. Since he is the king, have you exalted his Christ by bending the knee to Jesus as Lord and willingly following him daily to accomplish the work he's given you to do? He's the king. God will exalt him. Have you bent the knee? You may. You must. So that you may participate with him in the defeat of his enemies and not be defeated as his enemy. This is very important. This is all very real. See, this is really happening. God will really rule. He has all authority now. And yet he will bring his final rule. He will not leave those who do not believe him simply wandering about the earth to do as they please. So join him now so that you may be with him later. But I would also ask you this. Do you rejoice that he is the exalted king? And do you rest in his great power, putting your fear and anxiety aside? Oh, we're such fearful people. We live with such anxiety over who will rule and who will we serve and will we have what we need? He's the king, I tell you. And he will rule and provide for you as you need because he is your great, sovereign, caring, loving Lord. So we see the exaltation of the Messiah in Psalm 110. Next, we see the priesthood of the Messiah. We see the exaltation of Christ as king, but then the combination of the kingship with the priesthood. The only time when this is truly accomplished in the history of the universe. There were those, such as David, who operated as a type of both king and priest. Before there was tabernacle, he was the one who brought up the ark. And he offered sacrifices, but never in the tabernacle. No king was allowed to go into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices at the mercy seat before holy God. And in fact, when King Uzziah tried that in 2 Chronicles 26:18, when he, in his pride that God had granted him a kingdom and power, tried to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices, God burst upon his forehead leprosy. And he ran from that place disgraced, serving as king, serving out his days in a hut on the side of the temple while his son really ruled through him. So no king was allowed to do this in Israel, ultimately. There's only one king who may be king and priest. And that is Jesus. And that is what is spoken of here in verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, first, the Lord has sworn. He will not change his mind. Right? If the Lord swears, you don't need to add the second part, he won't change his mind. Because when God swears, he doesn't change his mind. This is a double emphasis. When God says, I'll do it, it's done. And he never goes back on it, ever, in the things that he swears. Numbers 23:19 is very clear. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? This is what he's sworn about his son. And he will not go back on this promise that he has made. He has said that the Messiah, Christ, will be a priest forever. He will be the one who ultimately represents the people before him. That's what the priests did. They ushered the people to the presence of God. They enabled the people to come underneath God's blessings and benefits of redemption in the Old Testament. And then that priesthood, as we will see, set aside in the new for the priesthood of Christ, who enables us to come continually into the presence of God without a human intermediary. That's the beauty, as we will see, of this priesthood, because it is different. You expect the words, he will make him a priest according to the order of Aaron, because that is the only priesthood spoken of directly in the Old Testament except here. All right, except here and the place that this references in Genesis chapter 9. So what we will see, and we don't have time to dig into the depths of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and yet you thought maybe that was for people who, you know, studied in seminary. All I got to do is read Psalm 110. You've probably all read it. Some of you, maybe 100 times. Any idea what the Melchizedekian priesthood is? We're going to take just a brief look at it this morning because we need to know. Because it's different than any other kind of priesthood, and that's the priesthood that Christ has. He's a priest forever. So for the first time in Israel, you have the priest and the king knit together in one office. Now, Zechariah 6:13 also promises this, and promise of the Messiah and his coming. It says, yes, it is he, the Messiah, who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The only time this will be done, united king and priest, Jesus sitting on the throne, to also intercede for the people, the one who bears ultimate power, drawing the people into the presence of God. What a beautiful picture. That's the purpose. So this order of Melchizedek, one, it is patterned after the man Melchizedek. Turn to Genesis 14, not Genesis 9, excuse me, Genesis 14. So it's patterned after the man, Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, a very interesting thing happens. After Abraham has gone to rescue Lot from, and really help out the king of Sodom of all things, and rescue him from the oppressors who carted off everyone from Sodom, including Lot, he comes and helps that king defeat the kings who defeated him. And in Genesis 14, as he returns with the spoil, Genesis 14:17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom met him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Wow! So Abraham is returning from his conquering of Chedorlaomer. He has all of the spoils with him. The king of Sodom shows up to grovel at Abraham's feet, say thank you, all right, and ought to offer him gifts, as though he could offer that to Abraham, who had just helped him out, just saved his hide. But also along with the king of Sodom comes the king of Salem. What is Salem? It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. So back in the time of Abraham, you have a king of Jerusalem who is a priest of the Most High God. You have a king and a priest. How did he get there? I don't know. Where did he go after that? I don't know. Because Scripture doesn't say. And it doesn't say on purpose. You have a genealogy for every other major character in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and ultimately for Jesus. You have a genealogy which shows where he comes from, where he goes. No genealogy for Melchizedek. Nothing to be shown there. And so he bursts on the scene, as it were, with no father or mother, with no beginning and no end. He just shows up, and then he's gone. Abraham gives him tithes. Now, there's a whole series of interplay of this particular incident found in the book of Hebrews. But just I'll remind you from this who Melchizedek is. He is a king of Salem, Jerusalem. He is a priest of the Most High God. He is the receiver of tithes from Abraham. He bursts on the scene without genealogy or lineage, and he leaves just the same way. We don't know who he is apart from this event. So now what we will see is that this pattern after the man Melchizedek, and I believe he was a man, an actual person, is perfected in Christ. All right, so this Melchizedekian priesthood held as a type or as a picture by Melchizedek is perfected, the ultimate priesthood found by Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 5, so turn there. I told you we'd be moving around. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he was called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he, that's Psalm 2, by the way, just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," Psalm 110, in the days of his flesh, I'll just stop there. We see that there is necessary to be for this Melchizedekian priesthood, it is necessary that there be an eternal life. Okay, that he have an eternal life. And then also it is necessary be, and we'll see the eternal life in just a moment, that he have a divine appointment. Okay, he has a divine appointment by God. Christ did not exalt himself to this, but God exalted himself to this priesthood. That we see in 1 through 6. But now C, we will see that it is necessary in this priesthood to have a divine nature. Verse 7, speaking of Christ, who is in the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey to him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that which Melchizedek is a type of, one who bursts on the scene with no father, no mother, and goes off the scene without us seeing him die, the one who was king and priest of Salem, now we have Christ on the scene, who by divine appointment, God himself, by the nature of his eternal life, which never ends, and on the basis of his divine nature, by which he is actually able to make holy those who come to him as priest, he therefore holds the Melchizedekian priesthood. This is why I would not see Melchizedek himself, even as Christ himself. Some do. I think that's an acceptable biblical position. I just don't hold that for two reasons. One, I believe he's portrayed in the Old Testament as a man, an actual king who comes on the scene. And then also now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, to kind of finish out Melchizedek before your heads spin too far. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the king and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." I believe that like is very important, because I believe it indicates Melchizedek as a type, not as Christ himself. Could it have been Christ? Yes. But I believe that like refers to Melchizedek as a man who is a pattern and picture of the priesthood that Christ would take. So we get the Old Testament type, which is Melchizedek, then fulfilled in Christ of a divine appointment, an eternal life, and a divine nature which enables him to save forever those who come to him, as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood where they had to offer the sacrifices day after day, time after time, offered up by men who were not in themselves able to save, offering sacrifices that in themselves could not save. Now again, just as a way of encouragement, if some of you are going, wow, Melchizedekian priesthood. One, it was in the text, Psalm 110. But two, had I traveled a little further in Hebrews chapter 5, you would have come across the phrase right after the Melchizedekian priesthood that says, and of him we have much to say, but you have grown dull of hearing. And then he rebukes the people of Hebrews for not paying better attention to the depths and riches of the truth of God's word, particularly as it applies to the priesthood that you find yourselves under for salvation. This is pretty important. If you are under the priesthood of Aaron, you are dead in your sins. If you are under the priesthood of Melchizedek, typed by him and perfected by Christ, then you are saved, and only then. These types are not unimportant. The pictures of Aaronic and Melchizedek and sacrifices versus the sacrifice of Christ are not simply myths. They are true history that you must come underneath and understand in order to truly appreciate the great salvation that you have received. And what's the application here? Do you run to Christ as your great high priest? Have you set aside somehow going through a man to come to Christ so that you may come to him on your own? Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is your high priest. He knows your sufferings. He knows your difficulty. He has provided for you eternally one sacrifice for all time so that you will be truly holy. And then he intercedes for you for the rest of eternity before the Father as the one holy God-man who is able to present you righteous in the sight of God. Do you walk through your days without taking hold of this priesthood? It's about treating it like the Aaronic priesthood. Maybe when you show up at church, you can pray. When you're with other people, you can pray. That's spiritual. You may enter into the throne room of God at any time. Do you avail yourself of this privilege? It is a sin not to. But it is a shame not to. And by the way, might I make at this point a very practical application? We have fellowship groups starting up. You're going, what is he talking about? One of the main purposes of our fellowship groups is prayer. You see, it is difficult for us to pray one another for one another when we do not know each other's needs. You can still do it, and you must still do it. One of our primary purposes in our fellowship groups is that you come together and share with one another the wrestles and struggles of your heart as relates to the truth of who God is, and you pray for one another in that setting. In fact, we feel corporately that that's the most effective means of corporate prayer, where you are together with believers whom you see again and again and have a chance to interact with them to discover what they need, and you present that before the Father, knowing that he ultimately knows better than they do what they need and intercedes for you and provides it. Don't cut yourself off from the beauty of entering the presence of God corporately with other believers so that you might lift them up. See, we do that here corporately, one man praying for the congregation. We do that on Wednesday nights, several people coming together to pray for the congregation, and we do it on Sunday nights, all the congregation coming together, Lord willing, to pray for those pieces of the congregation that they represent. Don't neglect these things. We don't do fellowship groups to play or to say, hey, let's just hang out together. You need to pray for one another. And again, I understand that some people cannot go. Please, this is not go to the fellowship groups or you get excommunicated. Some can't go, I understand that, but please find a place to pray for someone you love. Do this, invite them over as a couple and sit down with them and have a good time, play a board game, enjoy that, and then take a half an hour or an hour in the evening to pray for each other. And don't leave before you do that. So you may also participate in this if you are unable to come on Sunday nights. So we have the exaltation of the Messiah, the priesthood of the Messiah, patterned after Melchizedek, perfected in Christ, and now we have the victory of the Messiah. Ah, this is great. Back in Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Very interesting. I believe we have a switch here. All right, now you have the Lord, or actually, I think it's the same here. Now the prophet, David, is directly addressing the Lord God. All right, so before you had the Lord God addressing his Lord Christ. Now you have David addressing the Lord God because he says this, the Lord, that is the Messiah, is at your right hand, that is God. Now that's a shift in the your. The your has been the Messiah all the way through. Now the your is God the Father as the Messiah is at his right hand as David changes who he speaks to and speaks to God the Father. So he says, the Lord, the Messiah, is at your, God the Father's right hand. He, the reason that must be the case is the he is clearly the Messiah. And so in order for that to make sense, David has to be addressing God the Father. Because the he is God the Messiah, God the Son, whom God the Father is using to, A, or number one, shatter kings. Kings will be shattered. So again, he's at his right hand, place of blessing. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. That word wrath there is the flaring of the nostrils, the rapid breathing, indicative of extreme anger. This is God's righteous, just, judicial anger against sin, which is fierce and deadly, but in no way sinful or capricious. The battle to defeat evil and the enemies of the Messiah is seen as a priestly work, just as important as offering sacrifices. And we see a picture of what I believe this particular passage is referring to in Revelation chapter 6. Don't turn there. Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This is the culmination of the wrath of God towards sin, which was not finished at the cross. But was now finished in the time of the tribulation before Christ comes to rule and reign. And so, kings will be shattered. It says, all the great men of the earth fall down and ask for the rocks to fall on them because of the greatness and the power of this king. And nations will be judged. God will execute justice on them in the form of punishment. That's the judging here. It's punitive. This is punitive judgment. Does not speak of the righteous pardoning of the believer, but of the righteous condemning of the sinner. It says all among the nations. He will judge among the nations, not just the mighty men and the kings, but all of the nations. Revelation 11:18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is the end times judgment referred to here as the Messiah conquers kings, judges the nations, and then three, defeats the armies. Armies will be defeated. Because he says he will judge among the nations, he will fill them with corpses, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The chief men are indicative of captains, heads of armies. And so literally here you have the picture of armies being utterly destroyed, of the earth literally being filled with the bodies of those who have fought against God. And this is not simply a picture. This is real. And this will happen because Scripture says it will happen. And it reveals this to us in Revelation 19. Turn there. For the last place we will turn. I'll go ahead and fill you in that last one, which is all obstacles will be overcome. That's what's meant by he will drink from the brook by the wayside and he will lift up his head. He will pause only for a moment to be refreshed before continuing on. So great is his desire to accomplish the work of judgment that God has given him, this Messiah. And he will be refreshed and enhanced in his task. But here's where we see the final culmination of this task, of this battle, told for us thousands of years before in Psalm 110. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, where have you heard that before? Psalm 110, the armies which are clothed in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us, the church, as they come following with their Savior. They're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. You see, a lot of people don't read past verse 16. Verse 17, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the prediction of Psalm 110. And God will bring with his saints with him to fight this battle. He himself will fight it and he himself will defeat the enemy. And he will set up his kingdom. And this is the promise that you and I have. As certain as he is God, as certain as he is enthroned as Messiah, as certain as he is the priest and king, will also be his victory in the coming ages and for all of eternity. And so I ask you this. Because Christ will come again, are you perfecting holiness in a fear of God, looking ahead to the ultimate victory of Christ and the privilege of ruling and reigning with him? 1 John 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you give glory to Christ as your exalted King and Lord? Do you humbly and joyfully come to God through Christ as your exalted high priest? Do you strive for holiness and joyful expectation of Christ's second return and final victory? And do you evangelize with passion and desperation, knowing that all apart from Christ will be destroyed and judged? I'm going to give one more exhortation. We have an in-town missions trip all week. And each evening we will be discussing the nature of evangelism and putting on God's armor. And perhaps you might come and have your passion renewed and rekindled by hearing those messages so that you might enact and exalt the Messiah yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth presented so beautifully and powerfully in this psalm.